elementary school. I really loved the part of the story where Charlie Brown is asking, what is Christmas all about? And Linus tells him by simply quoting Luke's gospel. It's not Linus's explanation. He just quotes scripture to explain the meaning of Christmas. And so I see tonight as my special opportunity to be Linus, but without the blanket, and read about the birth of Christ to you. Follow along with me while I read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to a city of David called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were accomplished for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and watching over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is the second message in our Christmas series this year. And I began this series with an argument that if you begin Christmas season with the baby in the manger, you're actually beginning in the middle of the story, and there will be things that don't make sense. To properly appreciate the birth of the baby in the manger, you have to begin in the beginning of the story. And I argued this last Sunday that the beginning of Christmas is grief in the heart of God over the sin of mankind. And we looked at the grief God felt over the sin of man in Genesis 6 on Sunday. To understand what makes the Christmas story so wonderful, you really have to start at the beginning of the story. And the larger context of Christmas is this. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made us to be rulers of the world under him. He's delegated us authority with certain provisions and certain laws for us. And yet we all rebel against his authority. And the primary way we rebel is just by living our life our own way without him, by ignoring his law and living our lives the way we want to live. The question is, what will God do about our rebellion? Well, in the Bible, we see that God won't allow our rebellion to last forever. He will eventually bring a day of accountability in which everyone will be held accountable for their words and actions. Now, God's justice sounds hard because that day of accountability will bring judgment on all people. But because he is love, God also sent his son. He sent his son to earth to come and live and die as a sacrifice for our sins. And he raised his son from the dead so that we could be forgiven. That's the larger story that Christmas fits into. And that's what makes the account of Christ's birth so wonderful. It's because we were estranged from God because of our rebellion, and he created a way for us to be restored to him. Maybe another way to say it would be this. In Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol, he begins the novel this way. This is the way it begins in the book. Maybe not all the movies, but in the book, he says, "Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate." Well, in a similar way, an honest confession of our own sin is necessary for the Christmas story to be wonderful. If you don't think that you need a Savior, if you think that you're a very virtuous person and God would have no reason to be displeased with you, then when the angels say, "There has been born for you a Savior," that won't be a reason for rejoicing because you don't think you need a Savior. You see, good news is only ever good news to the people who know they need that news. The promise of a new medical procedure that'll cure a chronic illness is good news to someone who's slowly dying of that illness. But if you pick it up and you read about that in the paper and you have perfect health and you've never known anybody in your extended family or in your friendships who's ever suffered from that illness, it won't be that big of a deal to you. See, the birth of Jesus, actually, for humanity, is both the worst and the best news. At first, it seems to us like the worst news because it announces that we've rebelled against God and deserve death and judgment. But it's the best news because even though we deserve judgment, there has been born for us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The reason God the Son added humanity to his divine nature and came and lived among us was so that he could live a perfect life, the life we were designed to live but never would live on our own. But he didn't just come to live the life we should live, he also came to die the death we deserve to die. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son up to death on a cross so that we could be saved. And what's so great about that is that we couldn't save ourselves. God had to act in history to send us his Son because we had no power to save ourselves from our predicament. And for his part, God the Son was willing to come. It's not like he came only out of obligation. There's multiple places in Scripture where he talks about being glad to come because it was his desire to reconcile us to the Father. Now, this is really important. The context of Christmas is this. The Bible teaches us that something lurks inside of us that twists all our thoughts, diverts our desires, and disorders our loves. And that's the principle of sin. Sin is disobeying the moral law that God has set up. It's rebellion against our Creator. It's evil. And because we desire to rebel against God and knowingly break his rules, and that desire comes from within us, in our hearts, it's something we can never defeat on our own. You see, the conscience that God has given us and the law God has given us, they're wonderful things. They can show us God's mind, they can guide us, they can convict us, but by themselves, they can never save us. Our only hope was for God to send a rescuer for us, and he did in the person of his Son. The reason the birth of Jesus is such wonderful news is that his birth offers to you and to me the only solution for our fundamental brokenness. And we all can see it. It's easier to see in other people and in the world around us than in ourselves. But if you look around, I think you'll agree with me that the world is a broken place. But to understand that brokenness, you have to understand that sin is a betrayal of our Creator. It's actually a very relational, interpersonal act. It's easy, I think, maybe as Americans, to think of sin and virtue. To think of virtue as keeping some abstract code of conduct, which if you don't keep it, someone else could get hurt, and so you really should keep it. That's not what the law of God is, and that's not what sin is, breaking some abstract moral code. Our sins are actually rebellion against the one who loves us and made us. You have to understand the interpersonal dynamics of sin to understand why it's so terrible. Mankind was created to love God. We were hardwired to love him and serve him. But in our rebellion and sin, that love for God and love for other people made in God's image, that's been replaced with a different kind of love, a fierce and obsessive love of self. Love of self is what replaces love of God in the fallen descendants of Adam. Ever since Adam ate of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, humanity no longer finds joy in loving God or in loving people made in his image. Instead, we've become lovers of self, and that replaces love of God. We want our will to be done. We want to write our own rules and choose our own meaning and purpose in life, and we become compulsive about pursuing whatever we think will make us happy. And when you live for self, stepping over God's boundaries again and again and again makes perfect sense. Love of self is the greatest human tragedy. And the Bible describes the effects of our rebellion, sin, and love of self with some very graphic words. I'm going to give you five of them tonight, and I'll be very succinct in naming and explaining each one. Our love of self and our rebellion result in separation, delusion, inability, judgment, and hopelessness. First, our rebellion separates us from God. Now, even though we live in a democracy, and we are, I think appropriately, suspicious of any human king, we still understand that in a kingdom with a king, if you rebel against that king, if you commit treason, the penalty is death. And when we're looking at a historical account of a king, or when we're looking in a fairy tale or a fictional story about a king, if that king is a good king who rules in the best interests of his subjects, and it's a good kingdom where humanity is prospering, when someone commits treason against that king in that kingdom, we usually aren't debating whether or not they deserve punishment. We agree wholeheartedly with the punishment they have received. Well, in the same way, we've commit treason against the king of the universe, and that separates us from God. And one of the things that we do in our rebellion is something that the Bible calls lawlessness. Now, when I was a young Christian, I misunderstood what the apostles meant when they talked about lawlessness. I thought lawlessness was just ignoring God's law to live the way I want to. But that's not actually what the apostles mean when they talk about lawlessness. When we commit ourselves to lawlessness, what we do is we actually set up our own law in opposition to God's law. And where my law is in conflict with God's law, I drag God into the courtroom of my own mind, and I put him in the dock, I try him, I condemn him as guilty of being immoral for not agreeing with my law and my morality, and then I sentence him to being permanently unworthy of my attention or worship. That's what lawlessness is. It's setting up a competing law with God's law, and that's something all of humanity suffers from. We live separated from God, and in our lawlessness, we're facing a future day of judgment. But our rebellion also makes us delusional. We think we know ourselves well, but we don't. And the Bible calls this phenomena spiritual blindness. And the thing that is so devastating about spiritual blindness is that spiritually blind people are blind to their own blindness. Think about it. When someone is physically blind, they're aware of the problem they have, and they seek help from other people, and over time, all their other senses become highly attuned to their environment to make up in part for their disability. But spiritually blind people are blind to their own blindness. They think they're still seeing reality well when they're not. And what that does is it makes them delusional about their own virtue. In our blindness, we don't see the value of Jesus as Savior, often because we don't think we need a Savior. We don't see that we need the Savior that we do desperately need. But when our eyes are finally opened to our predicament and our condition, and when we wake up to the crushing reality of our own sin, we realize that we're also unable to overcome it. I mean, even if we're able to set aside our law and agree with God's law in our hearts, once we do that, we find we're unable to keep God's law. We can get in situations where we see a sinful habit, we're willing to acknowledge it, and we want to overcome it, but we can't. When the intoxicating illusion of our own self-righteousness finally wears off, we awake to a nightmare where we agree with God's law, but we can't keep it consistently. But living separated from God and being delusional about our own virtue and experiencing our inability to overcome sin, those are all tragic, tragic things, but they're not as tragic as God's judgment. Our rebellion places us under God's judgment. Now, out of love, God delays that judgment, and he uses the riches of his long-suffering and patience and kindness to try and lead us back to him. But a day of accountability is coming, and it's only after God is patient, and so often it's only after a lifetime of ingratitude and rebellion that he judges people, but a day of judgment is coming. Yet, there's still one more thing that has to be said about the effects of our sin and rebellion. Our rebellion leaves us hopeless. Since sin is a matter of the heart, and we can't escape our hearts, we can't overcome sin on our own. And so we live with the destructive power of sin, and yet we can't help ourselves. The Apostle Paul described living this way before Christ came, before the baby came in the manger. He described the way we lived as having no hope and without God in the world. But the wonderful news of the Christmas season is that God wasn't willing to leave us in our hopeless condition. He had every right to judge us, but he chose to delay judgment and to send us his Son. At Christmas, we celebrate the one who is willing, able, and mighty to save. We celebrate a God who's glorious in his abundant love and patient in his mercy. He chose to give grace to those who never deserved it. He chose to rescue those of us who couldn't help ourselves. He chose to forgive those who'd rebelled against him again and again and again. And because he chose grace and chose to rescue us and chose to forgive, he chose to send his Son. The glory of the birth of Jesus can only be grasped when you understand the reason Jesus had to come. Our situation was so desperate that this was the only way. The good news of Christmas is that there has been born for you a Savior, but that won't be good news to you if you don't think you need a Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we cannot save ourselves, and we thank you for the Savior you sent. We thank you that the angels announced the birth of one who is able, willing, and mighty to save. Thank you that your Son came to rescue us and that he did so with joy so that we could be released from the power and penalty of our sins. I pray for those here who have not yet confessed their sin or turned to you, that you'd open their eyes and that they would run to Jesus as Savior. And I pray for those who've already confessed Jesus as Lord, that our familiarity with the story of his birth would not numb us to its wonder. And I ask for these things in the saving name of Jesus. Amen.